we are wrapping up our message series that we've been in for the past several weeks, The Guy, the Girl, and the Garden, with a discussion on some frequently asked questions. And these are questions that you guys submitted over the last several weeks. But before we jump into that, I want to introduce you to our panel. And you have heard from all four of us at some point during this series. And so first, we've got Randy Dane, and he is our equipping pastor. Greg, yeah, Randy.
All right. You got a fan club.
Gosh, I hope y'all cheer for Greg and Joseph, too. we've got Greg Pickering, our lead pastor. Joseph Castillo, our student minister.
Yeah!
And in case y'all didn't know it, these are the three guys that specifically make up our teaching team. So they're the ones that you'll hear preach on a regular basis. And I'm Michelle Harrison, and I'm the Connections minister.
Oh, that's the biggest thing.
I was really nervous that y'all would forget by then. And I'm going to be moderating the discussion, which means I will do whatever I need to rein these guys in. And I think we all hope that happens. So, all right, Greg, why don't you kick us off?
I didn't even hear what you said. I think we're like the Houston Astros. We're playing kind of loose right now. Okay. Well, I don't know how to follow that up. In the Bible, as we've been talking about for the past 6 weeks, the Bible gives us a blueprint of God's intention for his creation and for us. And we've discussed several topics that relate to that during this message series, The Guy, the Girl, and the Garden, from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We understand from the very beginning that we were all created in God's image. Every one of us, male and female, bear the image of God. But that image was distorted and corrupted by Adam and Eve's sin. And so we arrive here as humans with both bearing the image of God, but also being corrupted by sin. So we're prone towards sin. I believe that's one of the reasons God gave us the Bible, so that we could understand where we're coming from, for you to understand what we're doing. Is everything that we do comes from a biblical worldview. Everything we say, we base it on the Bible. And by biblical worldview, another way of saying that is that we view everything through the lens. We look through the lens of the Bible to understand what our world looks like and understand what's going on. That would be as opposed to perhaps everyone doesn't have a biblical worldview, not even in this room. Some have a worldview, a CNN worldview, or perhaps a Fox News worldview. Or it could be a Republican worldview or a Democrat worldview. It could be a straight worldview or LGBTQ worldview. We have and maintain a biblical worldview, and that's where we always come from. And so we're always going to ask the question, what does the Bible say about this? We do that because we believe that the Bible is God's word. As a matter of fact, every one of our members have also affirmed that we believe the Bible is God's word. So if we were to go against what God says, then we're actually going against what God says. We're actually going against God, and we will not do that. We can't do that. But on the other hand, we also can't and won't demonize those who disagree with us. This same Bible that we get our worldview and our perspective from tells us that we should respond in love to everyone because God responded in love to us. And so we just want to reflect that love. And we want to challenge those who are our church members to do that as well, to always respond in love, whether you agree or disagree with people. We call that concept thinking biblically, responding lovingly. Let me also say, we have different expectations today between those who are followers of Jesus Christ and those who are not. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we don't expect you to agree with us necessarily. We do ask that you at least listen respectfully with an open mind, and also remember that tolerance, which seems so important today in our culture, tolerance is a two-way street. Now, for those of you who are Christ followers, we want to encourage you to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7 as he was nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about the wise and foolish builders building the houses on the stone or on sand. And we encourage you to build your life, to build your worldview, how you see the world and your decision, your foundation on God's word, the Bible.
And we received a lot of questions from you guys, and they were both theological and practical in nature. And we're going to answer as many of those as we can. And just so you know, the approach that we've taken, we will answer the theological questions with theological answers, but we'll answer those practical questions with theologically informed answers. And many of these issues are really complex, especially when it comes to figuring out how we can respond lovingly whenever we disagree. And so we promise not to treat these questions as simple. We promise not to answer them in cliche ways, because you guys were really thoughtful with your questions. And so we want to be really thoughtful with those answers. And the theological questions have very straightforward answers. But some of the practical questions, though, are gonna require answers that are based on biblical principles, if you see the slight nuance in those things. And we compiled all of the submissions, and three clear topics emerged. And so that's how we've organized this discussion. And the first one that we're going to take on, a lot of questions had to do with marriage dynamics and divorce. And so lots of these questions had to do with conflicted marriages and divorce. And a way to summarize, well, before I get to that, let me point out that we didn't spend a lot of time talking about divorce during this series, but we think that because we did spend a lot of time defining marriage as one man and one woman, some of these questions naturally came up. And a lot of those questions that you guys submitted, the heart of it can really be boiled down to this first one, which is, according to the Bible, is divorce ever okay?
Yeah, so let me speak into that. When you look at the Bible, you see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you look at the New Testament, the letters to the churches, as well as the gospel accounts, which have Jesus' words and teachings himself, you see the subject of divorce come up in both the Old and New Testament, and often. And so it's certainly something that the Bible speaks a lot about. But for the sake of time, I want to focus in on one specific passage in Matthew 19. And it's a passage where Jesus is speaking. And what's happening in this passage is some antagonists are asking Jesus, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And what Jesus does in his response is he goes back to the beginning. He goes where we've been the last 6 weeks, to Genesis 2. And what he says is the two are no longer two, but they are one. They've become one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And then he continues on in Matthew 19, verse 7, which is where I want us to pick up to think about these things this morning. Verse 7 in Matthew 19. Why then, they asked, these are the antagonists of Jesus, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Focus on that phrase. But it was not this way from the beginning. And then this is where Jesus goes back to Genesis 2, to the garden, the guy and the girl, and to God's blueprint, as Greg described it. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So what we see here is, in spite of the reality that divorce is not in God's blueprint, Jesus is regulating divorce, giving us commands and guidance and wisdom for that, in spite of the fact that it's outside of the blueprint. So what Jesus does in this verse is he makes it very clear that there is an exception. And he states that sexual immorality is grounds for divorce. Now, when you hear sexual immorality, understand that as adultery and infidelity. But even then, I want to encourage you this morning to think that though divorce is possible, it is not desirable. And then the Bible goes on in the New Testament, further in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, one of those letters to the churches, in chapter 7, verse 15. And there it describes another grounds for divorce. It describes abandonment by an unbelieving spouse as a grounds for divorce. So, as followers of Christ, I want to encourage you not to look for reasons to divorce, but to look sincerely and genuinely for ways to reconcile.
And with the understanding of that theology and approaching this through the lens of what the Bible has to say about it, I think it automatically lends itself to lead us to some more practical questions about what we do when we're in a conflicted and dysfunctional marriage and a marriage that needs reconciliation. So the first question I want to throw at you guys is, what if you don't love your spouse anymore?
Yeah, this is actually a question that we get pretty often in Re-Engage, our marriage ministry that's ongoing every week. And we use some Andy Stanley material on Thursday nights sometimes in our large group setting. And Andy Stanley is a pastor out of the Atlanta area. And this particular material is called Staying in Love. And his idea behind it is that falling in love is easy, but staying in love takes work. And as he develops that idea, what he says is that we often misdiagnose the word love as a noun rather than a verb. And he challenges us to think of it as a verb instead of a noun. So think about it. When you think about falling into love and falling out of love, that's the noun. But when you think about love as a verb, you realize that it's not about feelings and emotions as much as it is about actions, that it's a verb, an action, a do kind of word. And so think about that very question through that lens of love being a verb. What do I do when I don't love my spouse anymore? Well, you start loving your spouse. You start doing loving actions that will then produce fruits in your marriage. So if you've stopped loving your spouse, move into that kind of action-oriented love in spite of your feelings. When I think about all that, I think about a verse that Jesus gave us out of John 13:34, where Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." And he was not speaking specifically about marriage there, but it absolutely applies to marriage. And what Jesus is saying is, let my love be the model for your love, for the things that you do and the ways that you choose to act out loving actions. And when you think about Jesus being the model, realize that Jesus loved sacrificially, that he loved selflessly, and that Jesus was willing to do really hard things in spite of the fact that he didn't want to.
Okay, but what if sin is involved? How do I deal with an unrepentant spouse?
So when we talk about an unrepentant spouse, what we're talking about is someone that's choosing to live in sin and won't walk away from that sin, won't turn from it. And I think it's really, really important for us to talk about this because so many of you, this is where you're living, right? And I want to give you some biblical framework for how you can approach that with your spouse. First of all, I think about Ephesians 4:15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, and that's the phrase I want you to focus in on, truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So when you think about truth in love, I think our tendency is typically to do one or the other. We want to pound our unrepentant spouse with truth, or we just want to smother our unrepentant spouse with love. And I think it's really helpful for us to see that this is a two-fisted approach where in love, we're also exposing them to the truth and trying to guide them gently towards repentance, which leads me to the wisdom of Galatians 6:1, which I think is so helpful in understanding how to deal with an unrepentant spouse. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. So that gives us the marching orders, right? The goal is to restore, and the way to do it is gently. So we're restoring them gently with truth and love. And I want to give you just some real practical advice, too, on that. Avoid shaming your unrepentant spouse, because that's not going to be productive or effective. If you've tried to shame them out of sin, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That just creates more conflict and more chaos. In fact, the best advice that I could give you is to focus your heart on prayer. Because if you'll pray for their repentance and for your heart to remain tender toward them, I believe that you will see God do some transforming things.
Okay, this last question is a big question and unfortunately pretty common question. What if I'm in an abusive situation?
Let me address that one. I think we need to make the distinction between staying in a marriage and staying in a dangerous home. Some of you may be exposed to abuse, whether that's physical abuse. Sometimes that physical abuse can also be sexual abuse. You need to get out of the house. And if you have children, you need to protect them and get out of the house and get to safety. That could also mean emotional or verbal abuse. You need to be really careful about that, but you don't. That is not a part of marriage. It's not a part of God's blueprint. And you don't need to be in a very dangerous situation. And so don't just do it alone, though. Make sure that you are talking to people in your small group, at our church, you know, confiding in some friends and working through this time. This separation may be the thing that will wake up your spouse, whether him or her, whoever that is, that may wake them up to say that, hey, I do not have to receive this. And don't blame yourself for that abuse. That's coming from the other person. So take action. Be safe, but don't use this as a reason to get divorced either.
Yeah, I want to add to that because I completely agree with you that there's a difference between staying in a marriage and staying in a home. But I do want to give a warning about separation. It's my experience and belief that separation is almost never neutral. Like, it will either be productive and constructive and help you develop healthy dynamics in your marriage, or it will be destructive. it will be the straw that breaks the camel's back of your marriage. I really do think that it's not neutral, and it takes great intentionality to make separation effective and productive. Now, again, I totally agree that there is a difference between divorcing and getting out of a marriage than there is staying in a home. So I want to affirm that. If you're in an abusive situation, get out of the home. But if you're thinking about separation just because of personal dynamics and conflict and just dysfunction that's not abusive, I just want to give that warning that if you go towards separation without intentionality, I can almost guarantee you that it will be destructive.
The idea is always, you know, for whatever you're doing, is reconciliation. You try to seek reconciliation because that will most honor God. And at the end of the day, that is what will allow you to become most like God, is following him no matter what the circumstances are.
All right, thanks, guys. We're going to shift to the next topic, which has to do with the transgender debate, which Greg spoke on in the first message of this series. And the first question, more than a question, was really more of a how dare you statement, reflecting the narrative in our culture that to say anything negative about transgenderism is hateful and unthinkable, which didn't surprise us that this came in. But we want to make sure we take time to address those comments.
And this is the kind of response that any of you who hold a biblical worldview can expect to receive from our culture, is pushback, and sometimes really harsh pushback. But we have to speak out. We have to speak out for a couple of reasons. For one reason, those who are in that worldview, they are suffering. And we need to help them. And they are probably never going to hear biblical truth or even scientific truth if it ever goes against anything that goes along with this narrative of total freedom in sexual expression. So let me answer this question about why we would speak to this, why we would dare to. First, before I answer that question, let me define a couple of terms. The first is gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria would describe someone who is physically one sex, but they feel like they really are, they feel conflicted, they feel like they actually are another gender or no gender at all. So it'd be like a man who is biologically a male, but feels like he is a female, or vice versa. That's gender dysphoria. Transgenderism describes that person who has chosen to identify as a gender that is not in line with their biological sex. Not all people who struggle with gender dysphoria have chosen to identify themselves as transgender. Okay, so the person who submitted this first question about, you know, why would you even speak to this, he said the Bible only refers to it in one place, and Jesus referred to it when he talked about eunuchs and said, basically, leave them alone. Well, I looked up that verse he talked about. It's Matthew 19, 12. Now, in case you don't know, just to be clear, the word eunuch usually, not always, but usually describes a man who has been castrated. When Jesus referred to eunuchs in Matthew 19, he was addressing divorce and singleness. It was a long passage about divorce and singleness, and he only made a brief parenthetical statement about eunuchs. There's not time to explain exactly what Jesus was talking about, but I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards if you'd like to know. But I am glad this person introduced the subject, because some proponents of transgenderism have attempted to use the Bible to affirm that lifestyle. And in reality, the Bible never affirms transgenderism, and Jesus' reference to eunuchs in Matthew 19 has nothing whatsoever to do with transgenderism. I'll just explain that by explaining what Jesus was talking about. Jesus described three kinds of eunuchs in Matthew 19. Two of those three had to do with castrating a man to remove sexual desire. That has nothing to do with transgenderism or gender dysphoria. The other kind of eunuch Jesus referred to was someone who had been born that way, born a eunuch, not with gender dysphoria. The clinical term for that is intersex. Intersex is a very rare physical condition where someone is born with an anatomy that is not clearly male or female. That does happen sometimes. And here's the difference, okay? This is why the discussion about eunuchs doesn't have anything to do with this. Intersex is a physical condition, while transgender is a psychological condition. You see, a person who identifies as transgender is very clear about their biological sex. They're clearly male or female, but they're confused about, you know, what gender expression they should have. And also, the vast majority of people with intersex conditions, the vast majority identify as a male or female rather than transgender or transsexual. Now, clearly, a male could make himself a male identifying as something other than a male, could make himself a eunuch, technically speaking, but it would not relate to anything at all that Jesus was referring to here.
Okay, the second question about transgenderism was very similar to the first and asked, do we really believe the Bible has a problem with transgender people?
I'll answer it this way. I believe that God has shown us through the Bible, and it begins in the blueprint in Genesis, God has shown us what his intent is about male and female, about sex, gender, and marriage. What I believe God has a problem with is that Satan has confused us because of our sin. Satan has confused us about his intent. He's confused Christians and non-Christians alike. I believe that God has a problem with that. And I believe the reason is why is because it hurts people. A lot of people, what I struggle with is most of the people who would affirm transgenderism do it with the belief that they are being compassionate. And actually, the most compassionate thing you could do with someone who is struggling with that is to tell them the truth. And I believe the least compassionate thing you can do is to encourage transgenderism. I'll give you some examples of why that is true. I've done a lot of research on this, and here's something that has to do with children. That 80 to 95% of children with gender dysphoria, they effectively grow out of it in their late adolescence. So if you don't encourage the transgenderism, it's probably not even going to be a problem. And that is why what we're seeing increasingly in our culture, in our country, is we're seeing medical intervention. The parents will say, I believe my child has gender dysphoria. And so they will introduce hormones that block the child's puberty, that postpone puberty, that sterilizes those children often. And also, it takes away the very thing that will help those children grow into their sexuality of being male or female. It's an incredibly harmful thing that parents could do to encourage that, and especially to allow them to start to do physical things to push them in that way. And there's so many other studies that have been made about transgenderism that show that the current narrative of encouraging people to do this, it's not helping that, because people who suffer from gender dysphoria or people who identify as transgender describe really elevated levels of depression and angst and feelings of not fitting in. Johns Hopkins University pioneered sex change operations, or what's called sexual reassignment operations. They did that, and then they studied how it was helping the people that they believed that they were helping. And after their studies, they found that they were helping, that it was not creating any positive effects. And so Johns Hopkins University actually stopped doing sex reassignment in the 1970s. That long ago, they discovered this doesn't help. Going across the ocean to Europe, where transgenderism is much more affirmed, and actually in Sweden, a 30-year study was done in Sweden of people who had sex reassignment. And in Sweden, the culture is strongly encouraging and affirming of transgenderism, so you can't see that anything in that culture would cause people depression or angst of not fitting in, because it's totally accepted there. But even so, a study there found that people who had sex reassignment surgery lived a lifelong sense of unrest, of mental unrest and uneasiness. It didn't change anything. As a matter of fact, the one thing it did change, 10 to 15 years after this sex reassignment surgery, the suicide rate of those who did have this rose 20 times that of their comparable peers. So our narrative is actually hurting people. And I believe that's why God is trying to get this message to us, and why the Bible is showing clear that we were created male or female and not something in between. Finally, something that you're just not going to hear about in media, you're not going to hear about in entertainment, or academia, is the growing number of people, the growing rise of sex, gender, reassignment, reversal surgery. Make sure you catch that, reversal surgery. So a growing number of people who have had sex reassignment surgery or sex change surgery are now spending tens of thousands of dollars trying to reverse that sex change operation because of such great regret, especially among women. And you're just not going to hear about that. But the facts are coming in overwhelmingly saying it's not loving. It is not compassionate at all to join this narrative.
I want to reiterate something that you said. because you talked about a compassionate response to that. And I think that's really helpful for us, those of us that are Christ followers that don't have this struggle. Like, how do we think about this? How do we deal with it? And how do we respond compassionately to people? And I think there's two things that I think of that helped me to build that framework. One is to understand that gender dysphoria is not sin, it's temptation, right? And we all struggle with temptation, and we all also sin, by the way. But we all struggle with temptation, we all struggle with sexual temptations of different kinds. And there is a difference between being tempted by something and stepping into sin in some regard. And so I think that's super helpful for us to understand that gender dysphoria is not sin, that it's temptation. So that brings a compassionate response in me because I can identify with what it is to have sexual temptation. The other thing that helps me think about this, I think it's helpful that you define some words. And if you double click on gender dysphoria, you see that just the word dysphoria is a state of unease or dissatisfaction in life. And when I think about somebody that has unease and dissatisfaction with life, that brings about a compassionate response from me because I see someone that is emotionally, mentally conflicted because of this confusion. And when I think about those two things, I think, how could we respond with anything other than compassion?
Yeah, and I really, Brad's point, I want us to be a safe place for people. These are normal people, okay? These are people that are struggling with something, with this unrest, this dysphoria, even if they've chosen to live a transgender lifestyle. I hope that Brad's point can be a place, our small groups, our church, and just our interactions with people, our neighbors, to where people can feel safe talking to us, and we're not gonna condemn them. We're gonna help walk through this with them, love them whether they ever change or not, but also point them to the truth when we can, when we have that opportunity. The person who asked the second question about does God really have a problem with this, they referred to several Bible references that they believed were affirming of transgenderism and gender nonconforming people. And most of the references that they made were to references to eunuchs in the Bible, and of course, there's no connection there whatsoever. But there also were other references that they made, and they didn't give verse in chapter. They gave some book references. I looked every one of them up that I could find, every single one of them. And I not only could not find, I couldn't even find where those passages even referred to transgenderism, much less to affirming that. And so if the person or persons who wrote those two questions about transgenderism and were referring to biblical text is in here, let me just encourage you and challenge you to be careful what you read and who you listen to, because there are a lot of people who are wanting to promote transgenderism and other things in the sexual revolution who say the Bible says this, and they will cherry pick verses and twist them around to tell you how they affirm this, when in fact some of those very verses are part of a bigger context where the Bible is condemning that behavior. And they cherry-pick verses to talk about things that the Bible clearly condemns in a lot of different places. And so be careful about listening to that. And what I'd say is I would challenge you, if you really want to see what the Bible says and not just, you know, find a way to affirm things that the Bible condemns, is to become a student of the Bible yourself. I would encourage you to go to the Next Step Center out here in the foyer and pick up a Bible reading plan. We have Bible reading plans to read through the New Testament in a year, read through the Bible in a year, and read through the Bible, even if you want to spread it out and take a couple of years to do that. But I would encourage you to read through the Bible. If you want to be a serious biblical student, read through it, and read through it two or three times, and you'll begin to get an understanding of the bigger picture and the bigger narrative, and you won't be so easily fooled or confused by people that don't know what the Bible says and they just want to use it to affirm a position against the Bible.
Yeah, and I think that's a good word for all of us. We want you to know that we are very vigilant about the resources that we look at, the podcasts that we listen to, what we're reading, those voices that are speaking into us. We are vigilant to compare that to what the Bible has to say. And so we encourage all of you to be vigilant about that, including what you hear from this platform, what you hear from this stage. We want you guys to compare everything that is said from right here to what the Bible has to say. So with that being said, we're going to shift into our last topic, which is homosexuality. And many of the questions that were submitted were about how we as followers of Jesus are supposed to respond in different situations. And we want to attempt to answer some of those practical questions about how to live out our beliefs and our convictions in everyday life.
Yeah, I think it's important as we continue to have these discussions and this conversation that we continually use the model of thinking biblically, responding lovingly. And in regards to this, the Bible is incredibly clear as to its definition of what marriage is. And just as Randy said a few weeks ago, the Bible begins and ends with a marriage, and the entirety of the Bible points to a bigger picture of a union between God and his people, the church. And every reference, every marriage was meant to ultimately reflect that same union. And it's one that God sets up in Genesis in the very beginning. Jesus affirms this model in Matthew 19. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 shows us how our marriages reflect ultimately that union between us and God. And so in an attempt in the past, there have been those in an attempt to think biblically have actually not responded lovingly, which in reality is not thinking biblically. And there's been some hurtful rhetoric in the past, and so we want to be really clear this morning. God does not hate homosexuals. God hates sin. And God died for any sinner just as he did anybody else. And I think it's incredibly important for us to know that God loves the homosexual sinner just as much as he loves me, the heterosexual sinner. And so our goal this morning is to not convince anybody who disagrees with us that we are right. Our hope and our goal this morning is for us to help somebody who's wanting to think biblically understand how to respond lovingly to some complex situations.
So to reinforce what Joseph said, a phrase that you're hearing over and over again this morning is thinking biblically and responding lovingly. And what he pointed out is that those two things have to work together. If you're not responding lovingly, that means you're not thinking biblically. So we want to make sure that you guys understand that that is kind of the filter through which we have approached the answers to these questions. And the first question, it's lots of different submissions kind of got to the heart of this, which is, can a Christian be gay?
Okay, I'll address that one. And let me break that down into two different questions. The first would be, can a Christian experience same-sex attraction? And the answer is absolutely yes. Yes, a Christian can experience that attraction in the same way that a Christian can experience gender dysphoria. I think all Christians, Randy said this a moment ago, I believe all Christians experience some type of sexual temptation because we are sexual beings. That is a major part of who we are. And Satan knows the best way to get us off track is to confuse us about our sexuality. So same-sex attraction is not a sin. Pursuing that attraction is a sin. So that would kind of bring us to the next question, the next way to answer that question. Can a Christian live a gay lifestyle? And I think that's maybe more the question that this person was asking. Well, I would say this. If a Christ follower tries to experience a gay lifestyle, they will experience strong conviction by the Holy Spirit to stop and to repent. Now, they may struggle mightily with that temptation the rest of their life. That may be a temptation that does not go away. Sometimes it does, sometimes it does not. That actually may be the very thing that Christ uses to make you more like him as you lean in on him to help you with that. You may struggle with that. You may fail at times. But the key is if you're a Christ follower, you're going to know that this is not what pleases God, and you're going to be coming back to him and asking for help and asking for repentance again. Now, and I think it's helpful for you to remember something that the Apostle John said in the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John was written to help us understand whether or not we were Christians. And one of the things he says in the first chapter, verses 8 and 9, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So all of us sin. And even we do those things that we don't want to do. That's just part of our sinful nature. But he goes on to say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the deal. We continue to confess that sin. Hopefully we will get stronger, but we may get stronger and stronger and stronger and then fail. And then we start over, but we keep turning back to God. That's what a Christ follower trying to live the gay lifestyle would experience, this conviction by the Holy Spirit. Now, I would say, if you don't, if you claim to be a follower of Christ because you think most of what Jesus said was pretty cool and a lot of what the Bible says is good, but you don't struggle at all with living in a gay lifestyle, I would challenge you to consider whether or not you really have stepped over the line of faith and made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ no matter what. Because following Jesus means Jesus is first. He's above everything. Career, marriage, everything. All is in submission to Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:6, later on in that same book, the Apostle John says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. So see what I mean is you would feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit if you are a Christian. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So if it's never been a problem for you, you may not indeed actually be a follower of Jesus Christ because he isn't first. Now, I think there's still a third type of person. It may be that you once struggled with it. You once really struggled with those same-sex attractions, and finally you said, you know, I just think God wants me to be happy, and I am not going to fight this anymore. This is who I am. I was born this way. I'm going to go this way and forget what anybody says, and if the Bible says something, I'm just not going to worry about that. I'll just follow the rest of the stuff and be loving. I would say that if that is you, you once felt that conviction, and you've just pushed it down, and you've grown hardened to it, that you may be in grave danger, like the man the Apostle Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians, a man who was committing another sexual sin openly and was totally unrepentant when the church was responding to him, trying to help him see the error of his ways. The Apostle Paul said to the church, they said, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This guy was a brother in Christ. He was going to go to heaven at the end of his life. But Paul said, just let it go and let Satan, you know, destroy his flesh because of that. That is not the direction you want your life to go in. That is not how you want to end your life, is hardening yourself to what Jesus has said. So if you feel an inkling of conviction, lean back into Jesus Christ and ask him to help you with this.
You know, one of the things I think is so helpful about the way that you respond to that and those verses in 1 John is, I think it answers a question that we're not asking, but we should ask, and that's, can a Christian live an unrepentant lifestyle of any kind?
Right.
Right? Yeah. Can you be Christian and live an unrepentant lifestyle? And as I hear that and think about that, I think, man, this is what it looks like to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christ follower. The Spirit of God is lovingly pointing us towards truth, which brings about conviction and sorrow and then ultimately repentance. And where there is not repentance, there is not the Holy Spirit. So I think we all ought to ask that question. Is, if I'm not repenting of whatever sin, am I in Christ? That's a huge question.
And I think in addition to what Randy's saying about how every Christ follower is to think through every sin, to take an even another step back, and something a couple of you guys have done at this point is to differentiate between temptation and sin, and that those are two different things, and that temptation is not sin. I think we can all be thankful that temptation is not sin. So that brings us to some of the more practical questions that we came across with this. The first one, really practical. Do I attend or not attend a gay wedding?
So this one's difficult, but very important for the world we're living in, right? And this is a new reality that we're living in. And I've dealt with some of you on a one-on-one personal basis about this. And so I want to share about this, but I want to be really careful to do that because I recognize that this is something that the Bible doesn't speak specifically about, right? There's biblical principles and there's a lot of clarity there, but in regards to this, mostly I'm operating off of godly wisdom as I understand the Bible and my own personal convictions. And I also want to say, you know, I approach this question from a pretty good distance, okay? But as I think about it, I actually want to make kind of a distinction. If the question were, can a Christ follower be involved in a gay wedding versus the question, can a Christ follower be involved in the life of a gay person? I see those as very, very different answers, right? In regards to the question of, can a Christ follower be involved in the life of a gay person? The answer is absolutely yes, right? If I've got a gay family member, a gay friend, a gay neighbor, I want to be a part of their life and I want to love them and I want to receive love in return and connection and community and all of that. But for me, this particular question about can a Christ follower be involved in a gay wedding, that's a different question, because when I think about this, my answer is no. For me personally, I would not attend a gay wedding. And the reason for that is I believe that marriage is defined by a higher authority than the U.S. government. I believe that it is defined by the creator of all things and the inventor of the institution of marriage, Almighty God, and that God's authority is greater than the U.S. government's authority. So I reject the idea that marriage can even be redefined instead of being one man and one woman as being two people of the same sex. And so for me, I would choose not to attend that wedding because I feel like it would be an unloving thing to do because it would serve as an affirmation of a redefinition that I reject from the beginning.
And my approach would be a little different. And I'm not disagreeing necessarily with what he is saying, but it's a little bit closer to home for me because I have a cousin who is gay. And she is a wonderful person. She is a teacher. She's a fantastic contributor to her community and does so many incredible things. And frankly, when we get together as a family, I enjoy spending time with her as much or maybe more than anybody else in the family. And she has been in same-sex unions during her life. But she's never been, you know, gone through a wedding ceremony. And if she were to get married and invited me to that, I can't say right now, no, I wouldn't go. I might not, but I don't know that I wouldn't because I want to go. I want her to know that I love her, that just because we disagree with this and I don't believe this is helpful to her life, it doesn't in any way impact the way I feel about her and I love her. I have gone to straight weddings of people that asked me to do their wedding, but I couldn't because of a biblical reason. And I wanted to make sure that they know I love them and that I approve of them as a person. I just couldn't participate in that. So I'm not sure that I would do that. The point being, though, I got over a long time ago about worrying what everybody else thinks that my actions are doing. I mean, I still try to be careful to a degree because I'm a pastor, you know, but I don't want to send too many confusing signals. But to my cousin, who I love dearly, I don't want to send a signal that I don't love you. And so that would be a little bit more difficult question for me to answer.
Well, and I want to be clear, too, that I really and truly believe that my decision not to go is actually responding lovingly. Because in love, I don't want to send a mixed signal that affirms something that I reject from the beginning as being an untruthful redefinition. You know, and the other thing is, I want to make it really clear that I do approach this from a pretty far distance, and I recognize that if this was even closer to home and this was my child, it might move me to think about it differently.
So, if y'all were looking for a clear yes or no, sorry. Were y'all hoping it would get a little more heated between these two? Because that was Wednesday. I'm just kidding. It didn't happen. We hope that was valuable, though, as you see that even though they kind of land in different spots, that they are both approaching it with a biblical worldview, again, meaning that they are looking at everything through the lens of what the Bible has to say about it, thinking biblically to shape how they respond to it. So we hope that's valuable for you just to see the process and the thought process behind all of that. So this last question I love. How do I talk with my child about these issues?
Yeah, I'm really glad that somebody asked this question because honestly, this is a question we are seeing asked much more frequently from the parents of our students and all of our next gen areas is how do we talk to our kids about these issues? And when you think about these issues that are floating around in our culture today, it really requires us as parents to take a step back and to take a more expansive and ongoing conversation about these issues. You know, for generations, we have referred to the talk, which really suggests a singular moment that we sit our children down and talk about the birds and the bees. And the reality is our culture is pushing us that we have to be more proactive than reactive in our conversations about these. These discussions need to be age appropriate still, but we need to not be afraid to tackle these issues and these discussions with our children. Because the reality is if we sit around waiting for our kids to bring it up or to ask, they may not. And we want to be proactive and on top of the discussion. This may be uncomfortable and it may be something you are not looking forward to, but it is vastly important. And by raising the subject first, you're actually telling your children that they should feel free to come to you and ask difficult questions. And that you are a place that they can not only receive answers, but they can also have a discussion and a conversation to hear how you got there or what informed your thought. And so as you begin to have these discussions with your children, start with truth and not necessarily what's wrong. Begin by describing to them God's great story and how God created us and how he designed us and how he desires what's best for us and how homosexuality or just any and all sin is not just wrong, but more importantly, it's actually a deviation from what God intended for us that was meant to be for our good. And so as you raise your children, as you have these discussions, place a huge emphasis as well on how they should respond to people who don't agree or how they should respond to people and in the same way that Jesus did in these moments.
Yeah, I would say in your program notes, if you found them to take notes, there are also on the back side of that several references for you to look at, some books and some podcasts. One of those books, and they're also, you can just click on them in the BPF app. But one of the books there, God and the Transgender Debate, that is very helpful. It's a simple, easy read. But even if that's not an issue that's a topic for you, if you're a parent, it will be. And that is worth the price of the book just for the chapter on how do I talk to my children about this.
Well, I want to emphasize something that Joseph said. I think that goes nicely with what you're talking about, because we really do need resources because we're living in different and changing times, right? As a parent of a preteen, as we're working through this, we have a strategy on this as we enter into this phase of life where we need to teach her about sexual morality, right? And we want to build that sexual moral ethic that's based on a Christian worldview. And so our strategy on this is we're going to be proactive rather than reactive, because it's absolutely the reality that she's going to be inundated with these things. So we want to equip her with the right ways to think about these things so that she goes into the battlefield of life, you know, with the tools that she needs to think biblically and respond lovingly, because ultimately that's what we want to teach our kids to do, is not just to think about what the Bible says, but to respond in a way that's consistent with our Christ. And ultimately that's what we've done here today, we hope. Our biggest hope on this whole panel discussion was to model for you what it is to think biblically and to respond lovingly. And the reality is we desire so much for our church to do both of those things. Let's pray together. God, this morning we thank you that you are an unchanging, absolutely truth-filled God. God, that your promises are true and that your realities define our world. And so God, this morning we just simply celebrate that we get to live in those truths. And our hope is that we would be able to understand them by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our hope also is, Jesus, that we would be able to reflect you in very confusing and complicated times, that we would walk that narrow road of truth and love, and that we would do it humbly, and even as we do it imperfectly, that it would be a reflection that we worship and we live for a good and gracious King. You are King Jesus, and we devote ourselves to you. And we pray this in your name, our Savior Jesus Christ.